Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in your creation. Lord, we are humbled that you would even set your attention upon us, that you would even care about us, let alone save us from our sin and have us be with you for eternity in your presence. Lord, as we look at the things that we're looking at this morning, your providence and your decrees, I pray that you would just draw us nearer to you and that you would make us more like your Son. Lord, these are high and holy things, and I just pray that I would speak your truth, and Lord, I pray that you would just enlarge our vision of you and help us to live our lives daily with you at the center of them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you might have guessed, today we're looking at God's providence and his decrees. And as we get started this morning, I just want to say that as I prayed, these things are high and holy, and we're swimming in some deep waters of theology here, and we're only going to be on the surface of those waters. And I also want to say that in preparing for this, I'm not only honored to be studying this and teaching this, but at the same time, I feel very inadequate and small. And I pray that I can even do any bit of justice to it. And I pray that God would be honored here, even despite my shortcomings in teaching these things. So with that, C.S. Lewis wrote about humanity that we're like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. None of us would disagree that God is glorious, but I fear that we often settle for a false, fleeting joy, an attempt to find satisfaction in lesser things than the Almighty God. I fear that our view of God is often skewed and distorted by not just our own sin, but by the world and the circumstances around us. And functionally, in our lives, it's often easy to have a vastly lower view of God than who He is. As we walk in this world, it's often easy to focus on what we see rather than on greater unseen spiritual realities. And as we've studied God, His character and His nature and His attributes the last couple of months, my hope and my prayer is that our vision of God has been enlarged and that this has led and will continue to lead to our greater joy and trust in Him. Psalm 8 1 through 4 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? When we look at a passage like this, we get a glimpse of God's absolute majesty, his sovereignty, and his greatness. We looked last week at his sovereignty, his freedom, and his omnipotence. When we look at the overarching biblical storyline, we see that God is sovereign. He is in control. David, who wrote the psalm that I just read, believed in and lived his life in light of God's absolute supremacy, and we should too. With these doctrines that we've looked at in the past several weeks as foundational, today we're going to look at his providence and his decrees. God's providence. Last week we alluded to God's providence in many of the passages that we reviewed on God's sovereignty. The world doesn't understand or even use the word providence regularly. It's a foreign concept to the world. If God either doesn't exist or is seen as someone other than he is, and even as Christians, we may have heard the term providence, and we may use the term providence, and we may understand it to one degree or another, but do we really understand it? One thing often seen among unbelievers is a search or even a reliance on looking for meaning in things that happen. We all look for meaning in things that happen. But in the world, we often hear stuff like, oh, look, that was meant to happen, or this was meant to be, or the universe wanted or willed for something to happen. And obviously, we know that the universe doesn't will or desire for anything to happen. The universe isn't in control. God is. There isn't some mysterious unseen force that isn't the God of the Bible that causes or wills things to happen. It's only the sovereign God of the Bible. So when we hear words or phrases like this, what's really being unwittingly described is God's providence, even without acknowledging God as God. So, and we often use the term as a substitute for luck as Christians. You know, we have pot providence. We don't say pot luck. We say pot providence. And I know I've done this myself. Several years ago, when my salary at my job was cut 20% due to the economy and things, my wife and I were concerned, obviously. We had 3 kids, a mortgage, bills, dogs, you know, all of these things that require money. And through it all, we never missed a house payment or a meal or a bill. And we used to say that it was the providence of God that pulled us through that time. And while this is true, it was definitely God's work in our lives, I think it tends to limit our understanding of the depth of God's providence when we use it only in that way. And although the word providence doesn't occur in Scripture, the concept is thoroughly a biblical concept. So we may ask then, what is God's providence? Several definitions, and I think they're all on the handout there. Louis Burkhoff, providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. Thomas Watson, great Puritan pastor, providence is God's ordering all outcomes and events of things after the counsel of his will to his own glory. And then Robert Duncan Culver, providence is the continuous going forth of God's power whereby he causes all features of the created universe to fulfill the design for which he created them. And then Wayne Grudem, many might be familiar with this, God is continually involved in all created things in such a way that he, number one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them, and number two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and number three, he directs them to fill his purposes. So these definitions here indicate that God's providence extends to all things. His providence is a universal providence. He's actively involved in his creation on a minute-by-minute basis to accomplish all his purposes. The Bible doesn't allow us to just have a deist view of his interaction with his creation. He didn't, I've said this before, he didn't just spin everything out here and then sit back and watch what happens and then maybe, you know, interact once in a while to kind of tinker with his creation. No, he's intimately involved with his creation. Obviously, the Bible doesn't allow us to chalk things up to blind chance or fate or the universe willed something to happen. We know that God is in control and he has a plan and it will work out to its expected end because God is God, which we'll see a little bit later when we talk about God's decrees. So there's many biblical passages that we looked at last week in the area of God's general universal sovereignty over his creation, and they all spoke to his providence. I don't want to rehash all of those again. I would encourage you to listen to last week's lesson or look at the handout to get all the scripture references. And again, also with like last week, whenever we're concerning ourselves with doctrines concerning God's sovereignty, controversy often follows. And my aim here isn't to dwell on controversy, but to be led to a deeper and more adoring and worshipful understanding of God. All of Psalm 136 speaks of God's creating, saving, and preserving work, and frames it all within the context of God's steadfast love and goodness, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. But for now, we see God's providence as the psalmist's readers are commanded to give thanks to the Lord. I'm not going to read all of Psalm 136, but I'm going to just kind of do a little sampling of some verses here in it. We're commanded to give thanks to the Lord, for he does great wonders, in verse 4. He made the heavens, verse 5. He spread out the earth, verse 6. He made the sun and the moon, verses 7 and 8. He saved Israel out of Egypt, verses 10 through 25. And then finally, in verse 25, he feeds all flesh. So when we look at a psalm like that, we see that the psalmist isn't necessarily concerned with rigid theological distinctions, but he describes creation, redemption, and providence all intertwined together in this psalm. Maybe even just reading this psalm or sampling this psalm, we can start to get the idea that God can do anything he wants to do. Another example, Psalm 105. The psalmist is also drawn to praise God as he recounts God's stunning preservation and providence in the life of Joseph and in the history of Israel. We see what a great God he is, and the psalmist is moved to worship. These are a couple of passages that demonstrate God's general providence in the world. And there are many other biblical examples of providence in Scripture. And while the biblical writers were often less concerned with various distinctions in God's providential dealings with his creation, theologians have made distinctions in God's providence for our benefit and understanding. I believe these distinctions are helpful and instructive to us as we study and contemplate God's providence. The general categories that theologians have come up with are God's preservation, his concurrence, and government. And as we go through these, we'll define them and give biblical examples of each. And there's going to be overlap of all of them. But I think, again, it's helpful for us to look at it this way. And we could even, theologians even break these categories down further which we're not going to go there, but I think for our purposes today, we'll stick with these: preservation, concurrence, and government. So if we look at Grudem's definition here, we can kind of pick it apart and take each of these based on how he defines them. God's preservation. God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. At the heart of this teaching, we can also see evidence for Christ's deity, which we're not going to focus extensively on this, but if we look at Colossians 1:17, which says that in Christ all things hold together, we see that without God, and specifically here, without Christ, the supremacy of Christ in all things, nothing would exist and nothing would continue to exist. He holds all things together. And we've heard this for all our Christian lives, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that Christ holds all things together. But for the original readers of a passage like this, that would have been mind-blowing to them. Hebrews 1:3 similarly says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, not that our focus today is on Christ's deity, but that to me, this is an astonishing thing. Adam Clark comments on the phrase upholds the universe by saying it means he, Christ, bears all things both above and below. He carries all his creatures. He bears his world. He bears all worlds by his power. The Hebrews, to whom this epistle was written, would from this and other circumstances fully understand that the writer believed Jesus Christ to be truly and properly God. So if Christ should cease in this preserving work, then all things except God would cease to exist. We see the doctrine of preservation also demonstrated in Acts 17:28, where the Apostle Paul, writing about God, in him we live and move and have our being. Again, without God, who is self-existent, we would not exist. The Old Testament likewise affirms and confirms this. Nehemiah 9:6 is explicit in discussing God's preserving work. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. This more than implies that dirt and water and all things that are created are kept and preserved by God. He keeps the properties of water as water, and the properties of dirt as dirt. Many passages speak also to the Lord preserving his own people. Here's but a small sample. 1 Samuel 2:9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Or Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it in labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Or Psalm 145:14 and 15. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. Or how about Matthew 10:29? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father, your Father? The idea here is if the Lord sustains the birds until his appointed time, how much more his blood-bought children? In fact, he preserves his saints to the end. John 10:27-30 and Philippians 1:6 bear this out. Many other passages speak to the Lord's sustaining and upholding power, and I think they're on your handout. I'll just cite a couple of them here. Genesis 28:15, Deuteronomy 1:30, Psalm 31:20, Luke 21:17-18, to name a few. So we see from this and from last week that God, in his providence, preserves. We see this doctrine of preservation clearly, I think. So the next aspect of God's providence is called concurrence. And a couple of definitions of that here, I think they're on your handout too. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. That's Grudem's definition. And then Burkhoff's definition, the cooperation of divine power with all subordinate powers according to the pre-established laws of their operation, causing them to act and to act precisely as they do. So, as we look at this aspect of God's providence, we can see that the categories we looked at last week under God's sovereignty over all things, a lot of them tend to fall under this heading too. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Concurrence teaches us that God causes events on both a micro and a macro level. He uses secondary causes, but none of those secondary causes work independently of God. Theologian John Frame gives the illustration of a golfer hitting a golf ball. The golfer is surely, I'm not a golfer, so I'm not going to demonstrate it because I would butcher it. The golfer surely is swinging and hitting the ball with the club. But in fact, his swing isn't independent of God. Down to the muscles and the nerves and the individual cells and neurons firing at the right time, God is the first cause. We can look at a few instances of concurrence in Scripture. Again, we looked at a whole bunch last week, so I'm going to just kind of give a summary here. God causes natural events to happen. Psalm 148:8, Psalm 135:6, Psalm 104:14. God sustains and feeds the animals in creation. Matthew 6:26, Matthew 10:29, Psalm 104:27-29. And again, from last week too, God is affirmed in controlling the outcome of seemingly random events. Proverbs 16:33. Again, we as Christians, we should never use the term it was decided by fate, or it was blind luck, or something like that. Or we should never see things like that. We know that all things are caused by God. God controls events fully caused by creatures. One fascinating example of this is King David sinfully counting the people of Israel, not trusting in the Lord, but taking matters into his own hands. In 2 Samuel 24:1, it says that the Lord moved David to take a census. However, if we look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says that it was Satan who provoked David to number Israel. Should we be troubled by this? I would say that we should not. We see here both a first, a second, and a third cause going on. If God is sovereign, then certainly he's the ultimate cause. He's the first cause. The second cause is the devil, who was moved to provoke David to do this. And as we saw last week, the devil is God's devil, and he is subservient to God and ultimately fulfills God's plans, whether we understand that or not. So all three of these things are happening concurrently. David had no sense at all that he was being coerced into doing anything, yet the scripture affirms what happens from three different perspectives. God also works in the affairs of nations. There are many passages that deal with this. Job 12:23 is a very clear example. God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Acts 17:26 is another. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So we see here that God is controlling the destinies of both nations as well as the individual people in those nations. Scripture even goes to great lengths to inform us of the extents of God's activity in all aspects of our lives. People's birth and social position is caused by God. David recognizes this in Psalm 139:6. Jeremiah sees this of himself in Jeremiah 1:5. Galatians 1:15 through 16 shows that Paul understood that God had both set him apart to be a Christian and also set him apart for service as an apostle. So God acts concurrently in people's successes and failures. In fact, these are all brought to pass by God. Psalm 75:6-7, "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Also see Luke 1:52. "His providence extends to the time and circumstances of a person's death." Deuteronomy 32:48-50 in talking about Moses. Or John 21:18-19 talking about Peter. Job understood this well. Job 12:10. Free human choices are ultimately in God's hands. We've looked at the death, I think every time I've taught in the last couple weeks, we've looked at the death of Jesus as an illustration of this. We also saw that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Surely this extends to all men. You don't have to be a king for God to be working in your heart. Psalm 33:14-15 gives evidence to this also. "From where God sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds." We know that God works in believers to effect sanctification, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. The fact that God is working providentially in our lives and is in fact sovereign over us should not lead us to think that our choices and actions don't matter. Nothing could be further from the truth. Scripture also affirms that our choices are significant. We are responsible for the things that we do. Scripture is also plain about this. How these two things work together is a deep mystery of God, but they are both true. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Grudem writes of this, "It seems better to affirm that God causes all things that happen, but that he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results, and for which we are held accountable." One thing that strikes me often is David, or God, used pagan nations to judge Israel and then turned around and judge those pagan nations for their violence and wickedness. So we see this in Scripture time and time again. An analogy that falls short but can still be helpful is an illustration of a writer who pens a novel or a movie or something like this. In that novel, a character commits murder. That character is clearly the one who killed another character. Still, the writer is the one who crafted the story and the means and the results. God, similarly, is in full sovereign control of all the events and actions his characters, us, partake in, yet we're fully responsible for the actions that we do. So how does this work with evil actions of people? First, we must never attribute sin to God, nor can we say that God causes us to sin. We can say that God permits evil to accomplish his purposes. He permits things that he hates to accomplish all that he purposes to accomplish. We see in Acts 14:16 that in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. God permitted what he hated to accomplish his holy purposes. And again, I refer again to Christ's crucifixion. If there was no evil there, and Christ didn't die for sinners at the hands of evil men, then we would all still be dead in our sins and have no hope. Yet God used that, and it fulfilled his predestined plan. This, of course, still leaves us with a great mystery, and I think it should be cause for awe, worship, and thanksgiving as we look and we see that God is so much different than we are. So we've seen two aspects of God's providence, preservation and concurrence. And that leaves us with the third, government, as the last aspect. So I think it's on your handout too. The definitions there. Grudem, God has a purpose in all that he does in the world, and he providentially governs or directs all things that they accomplish his purposes. And then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the continued activity of God whereby he rules all things to a definite end and object and does so in order to secure the accomplishment of his own divine purpose. These aspects of God's providence have overlap with each other, as I said earlier, and like all his characteristics and attributes, they all inform each other. God couldn't be providential if he wasn't sovereign or omniscient or infinite or wise or loving. All of the attributes are really facets of who God is. These definitions of God's providential government assume that God has an ultimate purpose in his creation, and this hopefully will be made clearer as we get to God's decrees. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. This emphatically proclaims that God is king, and he has absolute rule and dominion over his creation. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Amen. He does whatever he pleases because he's the Almighty God. Nothing anyone does can thwart his purposes. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is because it is according to God's sovereign rule in all things. He's planned it from eternity past, and it will certainly come to pass. So this was a brief sampling of the aspects of God's providence, and as we'll see, I think this basic understanding of God's providence is helpful when we start talking about God's decrees here in a minute. But How do we apply this doctrine of God's providence to our lives? Well, first of all, there's many ways that I'm barely going to touch on, but we may see that there might be objections to this understanding of God's providence. But as we've also seen, God's control over his creation does not absolve us from acting. God uses secondary causes to accomplish his purpose. Our actions, again, really do produce results in time and space. Again, this is not independent of God, but because of God. Because God is sovereign, we act. We trust in God's providence when we're sick and we go to the doctor for medicine. We trust in God's providence when we study hard for a test and get a good grade. Again, God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Because God is a providential God, we're encouraged and commanded to pray. Because God is providential, we share the gospel with others and let God do his saving work where he will. God's providence is an incentive to seek out his revealed will for us in Scripture and to do it. A few lines from Puritan pastor John Flavel's book, The Mystery of Providence, which is about 300 pages of gold. To quote Pastor Sean, that's probably my favorite book. But anyway, till I read the next one. To quote him, if God performs all things for you, God is to be owned by you in all that befalls you in this world, where it is in whether it is in a way of success and comfort or of trouble and affliction. If God performs all things for you, how great is his condescension to and care over his people? If God performs all things for us, then it is our great interest and concern in all things to study to please him, upon whom we depend for all things. So again, he's got like 40 or 50 pages of application of God's providence.
Title and author?
John Flavel, the Mystery of Providence. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks. So we could go on for weeks about God's providence, but I don't know if I'm even going to finish God's decrees today. So we'll look at God's decrees. As we've talked about God's sovereignty and freedom and omnipotence and providence, the subject of God's decrees naturally flows from them. If God's knowledge and desires are perfect, and if his power is almighty and he is in control, then nothing catches him off guard. And I would trust from the overwhelming crush of biblical passages in the last couple weeks that we would see that. And from this, we may say that if nothing catches him off guard, and he actively participates in all of the events, thoughts, actions of men, weather phenomena, and all other things, and he is eternal, then it is logical that what he has done and is doing in time and space has been planned according to the divine counsel of his Godhood. This is God's decree. Again, this can be a controversial doctrine among Christians, and it's certainly not my goal to be controversial, but I believe that we're presenting a biblical picture of God's providence and his decrees. These are not an end unto themselves for us. They help us to have a proper view of God and the world around us and of ourselves. They help us to have a biblical worldview and bring God glory. As I was looking at this, I just looked up decree in the online version of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, and one of the definitions, interestingly, was a foreordaining will, as in God's decree. I thought that was interesting. That's in the current Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I was kind of shocked. Some more refined definitions of God's decrees are as follows. Here, Grudem, again here, the eternal plans of God whereby before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens. Or Burkhoff's definition, God's government of the world is controlled by a plan. God's government of his creation is what theologians call providence. And the plan that providence executes is called predestination, or the doctrine of the decrees of God. I thought that was helpful. And perhaps one of the most concise or thorough definition of God's decrees that has been given is this, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 7. What are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So we sometimes see God's decrees called out in a singular fashion as his decree, and sometimes we see them called out in a plural as his decrees. They're often used interchangeably, but more strictly speaking, his decree is his singular overarching plan for creation, redemption, and new creation. And the plural decrees are all of the various millions or trillions or gazillions of individual smaller plans that work out to fulfill this one overarching plan. And again, as we see from our sampling of the doctrine of providence, that God's providence is the way that his decree is worked out in time and space. God's actions don't take part in a vacuum. As we've seen in the last several weeks, since God is perfect in his character and nature, in his word, in his holiness, which, Lord willing, Pastor Jeff will bring us in a few weeks, in his knowledge and in his will and providence, that he must have a divine plan for all eternity. John Frame is helpful when he writes, the decree of God, or the decree is God's purpose in eternity, creation, providence, and redemption. Let me start over there. The decree is God's purpose in eternity. Creation, providence, and redemption are the execution of his decree in time. So the word decree is appropriate as it arises from the biblical picture of God as king. It's a term of sovereignty and divine prerogative. The decree of God is grounded in the divine wisdom of God. Much could be said about it, but again, we'll only be able to scratch the surface here. Al Mohler writes of God and his decrees, the Creator has the absolute, solitary right to define the purpose of what he has created. To be clear here, we're talking about an eternal plan of creation, redemption, and recreation that occurred. The plan occurred in the mind of God before he created even one atom of anything in the universe. We can take the definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and break it up and look at several of the phrases in there to get a fuller picture. So, his eternal purpose. Over the last several weeks, again, we've talked about God being eternal and have looked both at his eternality and his purposes. Humans, we see, we're human, we act with a purpose. The things we do, we have a purpose. God is similar, except that his purposes are always good and holy and right, and they always come to pass. Isaiah 46:9-10 tells us that God has known his plans from the beginning. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Clear enough right there. God's counsel, his plan, his wisdom are eternal. Psalm 33:11 is helpful here too. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God's purposes were planned by the triune God in eternity past. Furthermore, this eternal purpose is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Redemption of fallen humanity is front and center in God's decree. Revelation 13:8 delineates between those who have been saved from all eternity past and those who haven't. Those who worship the beast are those whose names have not been written in the book of life since before the foundation of the world. This means that the elect, those who are saved, have been chosen by God before Genesis 1 ever occurred. Jesus in John 13:18 tells his disciples that I know whom I have chosen. Acts 13:48 backs this up. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed to eternal life in eternity past by God through his wise decree. We should trust him and we should rest in him. The counsel of his will, the next phrase from the Westminster Shorter Catechism here. Over the past several weeks and today, we've been hammering on God's sovereignty. We should rest in the fact that, number one, all things flow from the will of God. Revelation 4:11, speaking of God, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And number two, God's will is the final ground of all things, as we have just seen in God's providence. Some other biblical support in understanding the counsel of God's will as rooted in God's perfect wisdom. Job 28:26 and 27, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it, and he established it and searched it out. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? The assumed answer there is nobody. We could also see Jeremiah 10:12, Hebrews 11:3, Proverbs 19:21, or Ephesians 1:11. God's plans, purposes, decree, and counsel only occur within the Godhead. Since it is eternal and unchangeable and perfect, there is no need for the creature to be consulted for how God may perform his decree. This brings us to the next phrase, for his own glory. God's decree is for the outworking of his glory in creation and providence and redemption. Romans 11:36 finishes off the thought that we just read in Romans 11:34. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Jeremiah 13:16. Give glory to the Lord your God. Romans 16:27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. All of God's promises are yes and amen in the gospel of Christ to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 tells us that we should give glory to the Lord because of his great salvation for us. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Some other scriptures I have here, but I'm running out of time, so I'll move on. I think they're also on the handout. God's glory is God's highest purpose, and it should be ours too. when we see God's, when we see aspects of God's sovereignty, providence, and his plan of salvation in Scripture, it should be cause for us to give him much glory, because we are merely the recipients of his salvation and providence. A.W. Pink writes, "Why is it that all are not saved, particularly all who hear the gospel? Do you still answer because the majority refuse to believe? Well, that is true, but it is only part of the truth. It is the truth from the human side, but there is a divine side too, and this side of the truth needs to be stressed, or God will be robbed of his glory." So the last phrase from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, "foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." This concept can be a difficult one, to be sure. And again, it's not my intention to stir up controversy, but hopefully by now, after much biblical material on God's absolute sovereignty, we can get the gist that God formulated a plan from all eternity past. He did it consulting only the divine Godhead and no one else, and he purposed to do it so that he would ultimately be glorified and worshipped alone. Certainly, he didn't leave to fickle, fallen, created creatures to be the ultimate arbiters of whether his magnificent plan would succeed or fail. We've already seen much scripture supporting this. Ephesians 1:1 through 12 supports this well. Or 1:11 and 12. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Other passages stress God's certain foreordination, which means that he ordained beforehand. He knew in advance what was going to happen because he predestined what would happen. Again, this is why his eternal decree was and is sure to succeed. Other passages, like Acts 2:23, which we looked at last week, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God doesn't merely look down the corridor of time and see what humans might do and then adjust his plan accordingly. No, his plan is sure and secure because he is who he is in all his manifold perfection. He foreknows, he foreordains, he predestines. Other passages that we've looked at today or in recent weeks, Isaiah 46:10 and 11, Romans 8:28 through 30, and 1 Peter 1:20 all support this. And certainly we see with all predictive prophecy that it supports this. Martin Luther, in his clear, blunt way of commenting on the subject, says, "There are no obscure or ambiguous words here. Even though all the most learned of all men of all ages should be so blind as to think and affirm the contrary. However much you may boggle, yet your conscience and everybody's conscience is convinced and bound to confess that if God is not mistaken in what he foreknows, then what he foreknows must necessarily come to pass." So I know I'm almost out of time. Almost out of time. I can squeeze a couple more minutes out of here. So how do we apply this to our lives, right? It's good to know these things, but how do we apply them? Well, I pray that we see from this brief exposition of question 7 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, I'll read the whole thing, "The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." Again, not to stir up controversy, and there's been much ink spilled throughout the history of the church over God's providence and decrees. And again, we've been treading in some very deep water. I pray that we take from this a deeper appreciation, comfort, and understanding of who God is. And also, I believe that knowing God has a plan for his creation and knowing he has made it from all eternity past should not just give us comfort and consolation in our trials, although it should. We should also rest in God and his wise plan in suffering. But even without not in trials, we should become more dependent on him through our knowledge of this. And really, it should provide meaning for our lives, right? I mean, ultimately, the meaning for our lives is God and his plan. We aren't just some cosmic accident spun out here to be on our own. We don't have to look for meaning in our job or even in our family or in a hobby or whatever. Our meaning has been provided to us by a perfect, sovereign, good, loving, and holy God. The meaning of our lives is to bring glory to him in all that we do. This isn't a trite or cliche saying. He created us. He owns us. He predestined us to eternal glory before we ever were. If we're in Christ, his purpose for us lies in Christ. We're united to him by faith. We have been foreknown, our names written in the book of life by the transcendent God of the universe. This should bring us great meaning for our lives as we learn to love him more, to serve him more, and to serve others more. This should bring great joy and peace in doing the things he is calling us to do. I pray that this lessens our fear as we share the gospel with others. I pray that we would be drawn to a deeper dependence on God and lean into him in prayer even more. I pray that knowing we are sealed by God for the day of redemption, that we would more and more live our lives for him, being conformed to his Son. I'll close here and I'll pray. Father, you are more glorious than we know. You are more glorious than we give you credit for. Lord, I pray that you would just unstop our ears and soften our hearts to know you as you have revealed yourself to us. I pray, Lord, that you would just cause us to be overjoyed by this knowledge of you, that we would be changed, transformed to be more like your Son. Lord, I pray that all these lessons on the attributes of God would not just be knowledge, but that we would know you intimately, not just things about you. Lord, we love you and praise you and desire to be where you are. So thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for ultimately keeping us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.